The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
On page 6 in your bulletin, you'll find various passages from the book of Mark printed. I'll be reading the selected verses from Mark 1, Mark 10, and Mark 4. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And Jesus said, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how."
Thank you, Laura. It's great to be with you. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And so it's how long has it been since I've been down here, Doug? A long time. Someone says a long time. It feels like it's been a long time. So it's great. Not long enough. All right. Let's just close in prayer. Lord. No, it's really a delight. It's a delight to be able to be here with you guys this morning. And again, as you can see, we're working our way through some themes from the gospel according to Mark. We finished the going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter a while ago, or a couple of weeks ago. And here we are. And so in the Gospel of Mark, we have one of the earliest accounts of the life of Christ. And today, what we're going to do is look at this idea or this theme of the kingdom of God. Kingdom, actually, the word kingdom plays relatively prominently in all of the Gospels, as well as in the Gospel of Mark. It's used 18 times. Actually, the phrase kingdom of God is used 15 times by my count. And that's not surprising because the story of Mark is the story of God. The story that Mark gives us is a story of God coming to us in order to be our king. And this was shocking. This idea, I think, was shocking to the first hearers of this, especially those who were in Rome. In Rome, there was one ultimate kingdom, right? That was Rome, the Empire of Rome. And there was one ultimate king, and that was Caesar. They understood absolute power, and they were shocked that this kingdom here could come through a crucified Jewish rabbi. That made no sense to the Romans, of course. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's arrived. It's in your presence. But I think for us today, the shock certainly is that as well, but also just the idea that it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom. I mean, who speaks of kingdom anymore? I mean, the democracy of God or something like that would probably make more sense to us. Because as moderns, we don't tend to think that there is a singular truth, a kingdom of God. We all have our own truths. We all have our alternate truths, perhaps, right? And so at best, we think Christianity not so much as, this is the way we tend to think of it nowadays, not so much as true objectively, but rather as perhaps at best something that's true for me. In other words, we tend to think of it in terms of therapeutic, what psychologists would call therapeutic terms. The thing is, though, the Gospel of Mark will have none of that, and Jesus will have none of that. Jesus says here that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is pressing in. It's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So to help us get our minds around this idea of the kingdom of God, I want to do four things. I want us to consider four things today. What the kingdom is, number two, that's the first one, what the kingdom is, how the kingdom comes, thirdly, what the kingdom does, and then fourthly, what does this mean to us? What does it mean for us? So what the kingdom is, how the kingdom comes, what the kingdom does, and what does this mean for us? Now, let's start with what the kingdom is. When you consider the references to the kingdom of God, I'm just going to rattle off a bunch of references, not references so much as to how the Gospel of Mark speaks of the kingdom of God. It says that the kingdom of God is something that comes, that's imminent, that's at hand, it's coming. The Gospel of Mark speaks of the gospel or the kingdom as something that can be seen. You see the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Mark speaks of the kingdom as something that one might wait for or look for or anticipate. Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. It speaks quite a bit about it. It's something that you enter. You can enter the kingdom of God, enter into the realm of the kingdom of God. It also speaks of it as something that you can own. To such and such belongs the kingdom of God. It also speaks of it similarly as something that you can receive. You can receive the kingdom of God. Or something that's not far from you. The kingdom of God is not far from you. Again, a variety of other things. For example, it speaks of the kingdom as something that's secretive, that comes in a subtle, sneaky, secretive, surprising sort of way. It speaks of the kingdom as something that's subtly powerful, like a seed that suddenly and surprisingly sprouts up. You may have caught the last thing there that Laura had read for us. So here's the point. Nowadays, when we use the term kingdom, we tend to think of a territory. So there's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the United Kingdom, and that's a particular territory. Or, if you will, the kingdom of Genovia. In Princess Diaries? Okay, anybody? All right, so it's a place, right? In the New Testament and in the Gospel of Mark, more often than not, really, by and large, is what it's not talking about some sort of territory, but rather it's not talking about something we're building, something that's a territory, but rather something that's breaking in. The kingdom of God is something that's breaking in. It's not a place so much as it is a power. It's not a territory, but it's a truth. It's not a nation state, but it is a state of existence. The power. So actually, probably what would be a better translation, and a lot of commentators point this out as they look at this and trying to understand what it meant in that ancient context, the term kingship or sovereignty or sovereign power, the sovereign power, the authority of God, the rule of God, the rulership of God, this might be a better term for us to use, because we tend to think of kingdom as this confined territory, but it's not a confined territory so much as it is a manifest power and authority of God's reign. The kingdom of God is the presence and power, the majesty of God, the manifest lordship. In other words, the lordship, the power, the authority of God breaking in. The kingdom of God then is anywhere, anytime, anyone over whom God exercises his dominion. As a matter of fact, if you kind of think of the etymology of the word kingdom, you have kingdom, king, the king's dominion, his power, his authority. That's what you have. The kingdom is the king reigning. And this means that the kingdom is not merely something that's far off, something that is to come. It is that, the Bible says. But it's something that's already here and is breaking in at any moment. Indeed, it's breaking through all the time. When God wants to manifest the power of his kingdom, he can and he does. This is why Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Why does he say that? Well, in that particular context, the reason why he says that is because God is on the move. And particularly, the king has arrived, because Jesus is the king. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. That's what Jesus is saying. One commentator puts it this way, that in Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. The kingdom of God is God's presence breaking into our realm. It is the rule of God being manifest, tangible, and felt. This is the reason why, and you get, for example, in Acts chapter 1, which is the story of the early church, and at the very beginning of the book, Jesus is giving his commission to his apostles, to his disciples, and they're saying, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know that, but here's what you will know. You will receive power. That's kingdom language. When the Holy Spirit, the manifest presence of God, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. That kingdom is moving out here from Jerusalem. The power will be poured out. The kingdom will begin to break through, starting here in Jerusalem. And right after that, it says that Jesus was lifted up into the clouds. That's, again, exaltation, kingly exaltation language. And in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2, what happens? On the day of Pentecost, the kingdom breaks in. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem, and Peter gets up and announces that Jesus is the son of David, the promised Davidic king, and that the kingdom and rulership of God has begun, and that Jesus had begun to reign. Jesus is reigning now. His kingdom is breaking in. And so this is what you see, as a matter of fact. And when the people heard it, what happened? They were cut to the heart. The kingdom of God, the manifest presence of God, comes upon them, and they're cut to the heart. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? So this is why when you get to, for example, Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God, it says, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's breaking in right now. So this is what the kingdom is. It's the ruling presence of Jesus, God come to be our king. It's the ruling presence of King Jesus that's manifesting itself. It's making itself known. It's breaking in. It's coming. But here's the question. How exactly does that kingdom come? Well, it comes by the word and the power of Jesus. It comes through through the proclamation, the announcement of King Jesus. You notice, actually, if you work your way through the Gospel of Mark, you see terms like this at the very beginning. The very, very, very first verse of the book says, it talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that term gospel, you got to understand, was not a religious term. I mean, we only hear that as a religious term. As a matter of fact, even non-Christians will use the term, it's the gospel truth about something, right? And what they're trying to do is draw from our more recent religious use of that term to say, oh, this is absolute, and you know, this is, you can believe in this, right? In that ancient world, the word gospel did not have that connotation. It had a very secular, if you will, very worldly, very political connotation to it. It had the idea of announcing a king who was coming. So the herald would come in and proclaim the king. A new king was seated on the throne, for example. So this is what you have. So you have terms like gospel, you have messenger, you have voice crying in the wilderness. That's all within the first three verses of the book. You see all of the proclamation terms? And then you get to verse 14 and 15, which we just read. You have the idea of proclaiming the gospel. And then with the ministry of Jesus, starting in verse 21, he entered the synagogue and was teaching them. This is proclamation language. And when they heard the teaching, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Listen, because he taught them as one having what? Authority. That's power. There was something about the presence of Jesus as he proclaimed to them the word of the kingdom. And so you see, and then in Mark 2, that he's going around preaching the word. In Mark 3, he appoints his 12 to do what? That they might be with him, that he might send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority, you see? So in Mark 4, he's teaching on the kingdom, and he's saying that the proclamation of the gospel is like scattering seeds of the kingdom. It's like throwing out seeds for the kingdom. So I could go on with this, but let's jump now to the book of Acts, where we see this lived out in the life of the church. So, for example, in Acts 19, you have the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and it says about what he did in Ephesus. Let me just read this to you. This is verse 8, if you want to know. He says that he spoke boldly, and he was reasoning, and he was persuading people about what? The kingdom of God. Actually, very interesting words. He actually was reasoning with them daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. He continued this for 2 years, just teaching and preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God in Ephesus. And the word for that's used there for reasoning is the idea of pressing logic on people. In other words, it has the idea of thinking through something from one side to the other, pressing the logic of the gospel into people's lives. The persuading has the idea of convincing with evidence or reason, marshaling arguments of the trustworthiness of the truth of this kingdom. That's how the kingdom comes. So as a matter of fact, when you get all the way to the very last verses of the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, you have Paul in Rome, and it says that he lived there for 2 years, and he welcomed all who came to him. And what was he doing? He was proclaiming, guess what? The kingdom of God. And teaching about the Lord, we might say, the King Jesus, right? This is what he was doing with all boldness and without hindrance. It's actually interesting, excuse me, when you get to the book of Revelation, where you have judgment and, you know, God coming in the final completion of the coming of the kingdom in the book of Revelation. And it describes Jesus. How does it describe Jesus? What describes him, surprise, surprise, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, kingdom, kingly language. And he's called the Word of God. This is Revelation 19. And what does it say about him? He has a sword that's coming from where? Not in his hand. Out of his mouth, a sharp sword by which to judge and rule the nations. This is how his kingdom comes. It comes, this is a metaphorical language. I don't think Jesus literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, this metaphorical language to speak of the word of God that's coming from the very word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the kingdom is the manifest presence and power of Jesus, of King Jesus, and the central way that God manifests the presence of his kingdom is through the word, through teaching and proclaiming it, pressing the logic, the truthfulness of it. And here's the thing. When this happens, what does it do? What happens? What the kingdom is? How the kingdom comes? When it comes, what happens? What does it do? And here's what it does. It utterly transforms everything it touches. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to the book of the Revelation, it speaks of a completely new heaven and new earth. Everything is completely transformed. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." It completely transforms everything that it touches. And it does so, even right now, not so much by reason of mandate, you know, like some sort of political power, but it rather does so not so much by reason of mandate, but by reorientation of the motives of our hearts. Reorientation of the motives of the hearts. So when the ancients, as a matter of fact, heard this phrase, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe, it's not too much to suggest that what they heard was something like this: change, transfer your ultimate allegiance, for a revolution has taken place. A revolution is taking place. The revolution of God is at hand. As a matter of fact, some commentators say that that might be the best translation of the term kingdom of God, is to say the revolution of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And again, gospel is not some religious term. It's rather had a very secular connotation. The idea is the announcement of a regime change. And Jesus is saying here, there's been a regime change. The kingdom of God is pressing in. Get with a new program. Repent. Radically reorient the entirety of your lives around the agenda of God, around this new revolution. But how can we do that? Only by the powerful presence of God that is pressing in right now by the preaching of his word. radically reorient. The gospel brings the very presence of God. When the gospel is proclaimed, it brings the very presence of God's rule into the realm of our world, into the realm of our existence. And therefore, it brings our existence, our values, our priorities, our ways of operating into alignment with that of the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. This is what's going on. As we hear the message of the gospel and obey that word, we're transformed by it. It transforms everything it touches. I have the quote in the Time of Reflection from the great Will Durant, the great scholar Will Durant, who wrote The Story of Civilization. And he says that, look, Jesus was not so concerned to attack existing economic or political institutions. In other words, his fundamental thing was not just to say, well, I'm coming to transform institutions. Institutions were transformed. Politics were transformed. No question about that. Economics were transformed by the message of Jesus Christ. But this is what he says. The revolution he saw was a far deeper one, without which any other reforms could only be superficial or transitory. What he came to do is to cleanse the human heart of its selfish desires, of its cruelty, of its lust. And by doing that, he became the most profound of all revolutionaries. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Kind of reminds me of the great Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, in his small catechism. He wrote a little catechism. And a portion of it, he talks about the Lord's Prayer that we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and whatnot. When he gets to that little thing, a catechism is a question and answer thing. It's a tool that you use for teaching. And when he gets to the thing about thy kingdom come, and he asks the question, what does this mean? And he says, the kingdom of God certainly comes by itself. In other words, he's saying, Luther knew enough. He says, it doesn't ask our permission. All right? Presidents ask for votes. Kings don't have to do that, right? What does this mean? The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it may also come to us, because we need it. And God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that there's the manifest presence of God. So that by His grace, we believe His word and lead godly lives from here, not only in the here and now, but also in eternity. So how does He do this? He does it through radical humility. Andrew Murray, African minister of the gospel from a century ago, said, humility is simply this, the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. The displacement of self by the enthronement of God. When the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of self is crushed. You see, this is the reason why. Listen, becoming a Christian, and this is surprising. If you're not surprised by this, you're probably not hearing it. To become a Christian, the problem with it is not that it's too high and unattainable. That's not the problem. God's asking nothing of you. You can bring nothing to God. It's not that it's too high and unattainable. It's that it's too low and too humiliating. I mean, think about how Jesus spoke of the kingdom. How did He speak of the kingdom? Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now you understand in that context what that means. Children have no status. There was none of this talk about children first or no child left behind. That's a modern invention. That's actually arguably the effects of Christianity upon us. The children at that point had no status, no power. They were utterly helpless. This is the reason why in another gospel, Jesus says, he tells Nicodemus, who's an oppressive religious leader, a ruler of the Jews, says, you must look. You want to come into the kingdom? You can't even see the kingdom unless you've been born again. You have to start all over. Becoming a Christian is starting all over. You see, the pattern of this world is the exact opposite of that. Even in the religious world, even in the spiritual world, it's trying to claw our way up to the top. To become something, to make ourselves impressive, to make ourselves more moral. And Christianity says, no, it's all about surrender. It's about laying down your arms. I mean, even think about this. Even in charity, the idea of doing charity, we feel good. We feel good about doing charity. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's nice to help your neighbor. It's better to, you know, do good for your neighbor than to shoot your neighbor or something like that, right? To rob your neighbor, right? That's better. But Jesus is going even deeper than that. He's going for something way deeper. Because really, the reality is often we feel good about doing charity because we're in the position of power and we can help. Doesn't that feel good? Help. Look at the good things I can do for people, right? Everyone feels good about doing charity work. But no one feels good about being a charity case. And the gospel set begins with that. We're happy to be of help, but no one wants to be helpless. So the gospel comes in and doesn't just say, well, do charity, do nice things. It starts much deeper. It says you're a charity case while you were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. No status, utter helplessness. It's not the rich and powerful. It's not the good and moral that are qualified to enter the kingdom of God. God calls the poor and helpless. He calls sinners to repentance. That is, to his regime change. You must be born again. When you see, here's the thing, and here's the incredibly powerful revolution that takes place here. If you will, the revolution of your heart. It's the revolution that every other political system is in envy of. It's what they're all aiming for, but they can't get it. Because it's a heart issue. Because when you see that it's not your goodness that gets you in, but his grace, it's not your achievement that gets you in, but his achievement for you, the pride of your heart is broken. And real divine love, which is the fruit of his kingdom, real divine joy breaks in and becomes operative. And your life from the inside out begins to be transformed. This is the reason why Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in light of his pastoral work in Ephesus, interesting, he says, look, what we're after here, he calls it this, is the administration of God, which is by faith. If you will, the regime change from God, it's a political word. It's actually the word from which we get our English word economy. The administration, which is from God, which is by faith. In other words, you have to trust something outside of yourself. And then the very next verse says, and the aim of this, the fruit of this, is what? Love. That flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Now look, I'm no longer in the position where I'm just like, I've got power. Now I am in a position where I can identify with the poor. I can identify with the helpless. I can identify with the sinner. I can identify with the broken because I am broken. Because I see that I am a sinner. I see that I am helpless. This is the reason why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry for righteousness. They have none. They need somebody to give it to them. But I'm not just broken. I'm emboldened. Why am I emboldened? I am emboldened because I'm not just helpless, but I'm outrageously loved by the King of heaven and earth, by the final judge of the living and the dead. If God loved me when I was a helpless sinner, when I was his enemy, then what do I have to fear? I no longer need to claw my way to the top and kick everyone else down so that I can stay at the top. I can just be a servant. I can genuinely serve out of love. And this, my friends, is exactly what this means to us. This brings us to the fourth and final point. What the kingdom is, how the kingdom comes, what the kingdom does to us, and now what does this mean to us? I mean, first question I can ask you, have you entered that kingdom? Here's the gospel being proclaimed right now. Have you repented, laid down your arms before the new king, and believed the gospel, the good news of what he's achieved for you in his kingdom? Have you entered it? Have you humbled yourself? Second key question. If you have done that, are you sowing seeds within the kingdom? Do you realize who you are in that kingdom? Who you are in every sphere of your existence. So wherever you are, you go into if it's in your home, if it's in your workplace, if it's in your neighborhood, if it's in your classroom, if it's in the office, wherever it is, you realize that when you're walking in there, you're coming in as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're on a diplomatic peace mission. By what you say, by announcing the kingdom of God, and by the fact that you're being transformed by the kingdom and you're living out in sacrificial love for others. This is what it does. The kingdom, what it means is it transforms us. Peter Berger, I was listening to a lecture by Peter Berger. You might not know who he is, but he's actually a very, very famous sociologist who's taught for a good night, I don't know, like a half a century, I think, at Boston University. And written many, many books, very, very famous sociologist. I was listening to a lecture on him, and he was talking about the explosion of a vital, classical, kingdom-centered, kingdom-oriented Christianity that's taking place, actually in many parts of the world, but he was citing particularly Latin America, where this has just been exploding. Now, it's an interesting study, sociologically speaking, because Latin America is ostensibly, of course, a Christian place. It's had a strong cultural Christian presence. But what's been happening, it's no longer just a cultural sort of thing, but in many, many quarters, the power of the kingdom is breaking in. And people are repenting and believing the gospel and becoming transformed by the power of that gospel. And I mean, he cites one of the most, he actually cited several different fruits of this explosion of this gospel. I mean, he's a secular sociologist as he speaks about this. That's what he's doing. And he says one of the huge fruits about this is the relationship between husbands and wives. And, I mean, I put it this way. I put it really provocatively, that husbands are becoming servants of their wives. And what do I mean by that? Well, the tendency for men, and I think I can speak with authority here, because I am one, yes, is that our tendency as men, as it relates to our roles, is either A, to become go into selfish disengagement, or to go the route of selfish domination. So we become disengaged or domineering. Disengaged, I'm going to check out and do my own thing. I'm tired of this woman. I'm just going to live my selfish life. Or domineering, I'm going to demand, I'm not going to do my own thing, but I'm going to demand that you do my thing, you know? You do what I want, right? Abdication or abuse, right? And interestingly, when you see in the Paul's teaching of the gospel, and for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that husbands are the head of the wife. Ah, the head of the wife. Yes, the head of the wife. That's right, I'm the head. I need to make myself the head by putting you down. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, husbands, make yourself the head of your wife. Nor does he say, husbands, assert your headship over your wives. That's not what he says. It's just that section is riddled with the very gospel stuff that we've been talking about. Rather, he says, you are the head. What is he talking about? I think he's telling us something very profound about God's design in the nature of husband-wife relationships. It's, in other words, it's an is, not an ought. You understand the difference? And he goes on in that section, if I can paraphrase, he says, and this is what's hitting these guys. He said, the only question is this, what kind of head are you being? You are the head. What kind of head are you being? That's the question. Are you a life-giving head? Or are you a life-taking head? Are you serving your wife? Or are you sucking the life out of her? Are you leading by loving? Or are you leading by looting? Selfishly grabbing what you want? Because when the kingdom of God breaks in, you have a radical reorientation around the kingdom, around the agenda of God. And what is the kingdom of God? The agenda of God? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, the Gentile rulers lord it over them. But not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. You want to be the head? Serve. You want to be a great head? Be a slave. Just one question, and it's not what is your wife doing for you, but are you dying for her? Are you praising her? Are you tenderly caring for her? Now listen, let me just throw one little thing here before we end for wives. You're going to say, that's right, I'm so glad he's saying that. Because your way of clawing to power is bitterness and anger and disappointment. And you hold him hostage, and you hold your own joy, the joy of the kingdom, hostage by doing that. Right? The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Because it's the power of God breaking in through the proclamation of his word. Father, I pray that you would make your word be what it is, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For we pray in the name of the King, King Jesus. Amen.